You know, I hope that our reciting of the Nicene Creed this morning was a reminder to you that the faith that we have, the understanding that we have of Christianity is not something that's new or novel. It's not something that was just invented a little while ago. This is we have an historical faith that spans centuries, millennia, right? This is not something new. And in fact, this is an important reminder for us as we study this book of 1 John. Why? Because John was writing to a particular group of churches for a specific purpose, in fact, dealing with that idea that there were things that were coming up that were new. And John was trying to help the people of those churches understand what is true in light of what is new and what is old, and helping them to sort through those things. We are studying this, beginning a study of the letter of 1 John, and I'm excited about this. I hope you are. This morning, we're going to do basically an introduction to the letter of 1 John. And so we're going to talk about who wrote it, to whom did he write it, when did he write it, and why. And hopefully that will give us a good understanding, a good foundation, so that when we dive into the book later on, we'll bring this with us and help us to understand some of the things that John has said. Many people study the letter of 1 John and they say, wow, this is a very simple letter, especially if you're taking first year Greek. Normally you will spend time in 1 John because the Greek is very simple, the words are very simple, and there's a lot of repetition in the letter, and so people get a lot of practice. But yet at the same time, what is being said is not simple. What is being said is very profound, and I think God has given us a great treasure in this little letter that we're going to study. So first of all, as we jump into this, who wrote 1 John? Now, you wrote it? Why are you waving your hand? Oh. I'll continue on. I said, who wrote 1 John? And you went, remember, historical? It's from a long... So Paul's studying entropy down there, and we're experiencing it here. Normally, letters, when they were written around this time, included an introduction. They had a very systematic way of introducing themselves, who was writing, who they were writing to. And you can find this in many of the other New Testament epistles. For example, I wrote down Galatians 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he goes on to describe who he is. And then he says to Galatians, to the church in Galatia. You know, so there was a clear explanation of who was writing and who they were writing to. John doesn't do that in his letters. In this letter. And the other ones are a little bit cryptic as well. But there's no introduction in this letter. And so some people say, well, it really wasn't a letter. It was just sort of something that somebody wrote. Or maybe those parts got lost or whatever. But the point is that we don't know specifically. It's not connected with the letter as to who wrote it, as it is in some of the other letters. There are many theories or options that are thrown out there. And you can read commentaries. And some commentators even disagree with themselves on what they say about who wrote it. But here's some of the options that are presented. One is John the Apostle, who was chosen by Christ as one of the apostles along with the other 11. That's one option. Some people see there's somebody else who's called the Elder, who is the person who wrote 2 and 3 John, which is how he's introduced in 2 and 3 John. He just simply calls himself the Elder, right? And so they say this might have been somebody else, somebody different. Some people say it was somebody else entirely, and possibly even a group of people that were pretending to be John. They wrote as though they were John and tried to foist this upon the church. And other people say, no, it was someone else completely different, and we have no idea who it was. So that narrows it down to everyone. So what do we look at? How do we determine? How do we judge this? Well, many people will look at the same evidence. They look at the style of the book, how it was written. They will look at the word usage. They look at tradition. That's a big one. Or they look at, you know, who attested to the book, who said something about who wrote it, right? And I guess that's part of tradition as well. But everybody's looking at the same evidence, and they all come to different conclusions. So that makes it difficult. Everybody likes to pull out their little piece of the puzzle and say, this is the answer to the whole problem. Some people point to things like the purpose, to the style or the word differences and say, see, this obviously wasn't John because look at his gospel. We know the gospel was written by John. And we look at that style and the words that he uses in that gospel. And we look at 1 John and say, look, they're completely different. He uses very different words and he writes in a very different style. As though John couldn't do that. Now, let me ask you a question. Has anybody ever written a grocery list? Has anyone ever written poetry? The same people. Have you ever written a letter? Did you write your grocery list in poetry? Well, maybe Dwight did. I don't know. That's possible. Is it possible for one individual, one human being, to write in different styles? Hopefully we would all say yes, right? So I don't know that that's a very good argument. It is possible that John wrote in different styles. Why? Well, because sometimes the purpose that you're writing for or the audience that you're writing to would dictate how you write. So that doesn't seem to be much of a problem if we understand that. Then there's the problem or the difficulty of tradition. There are many people who would ascribe this book to different people in church tradition, but many of those can also be very sketchy or contradictory, or they're just not very reliable. And so that's a difficult thing as well. How do we judge who's telling the truth or not? For the sake of our study, and if you would like to explore these things, I can point you to many resources. If you have insomnia, for example, if you want to read some of these things at night trying to understand this, I would be happy to help you with that. We're not going to try to answer that question. What we're going to do is we're just going to assume that it was, in fact, John the Apostle. This seems to be how it's presented in Scripture, and also many of the people, the church tradition or church fathers would talk about it was John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved. And let's talk about it. So we're just going to assume that as we go through our study, and I think it will help us as we unpack what is presented there. So who was John the Apostle, if he was in fact the author, which I believe he was? Scripture presents him as the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, who was also chosen to be an apostle. It's also quite possible, and we talked about this when we studied the Gospel of Mark, that James and John were both cousins of Jesus. There seems to be some connections made in the families throughout the verses of Scripture. If you look at the various verses that are listed there, there are people that are named, but they're not always named. But if you connect who is named with who isn't named, you can come to the conclusion that they were all related. This might explain some of the inner workings and the relationship that they shared with Jesus. Scripture tells us, too, that James and John were partners with Peter in a fishing business, and also with their father Zebedee. They were all working together, and in fact, apparently they were somewhat successful because they also had servants that worked with them in their fishing business, and which means that they were then able to support these servants and pay them. So they must have been somewhat successful in their business. John was one of Jesus's inner three of the apostles. Jesus chose 12 men to follow him in his earthly ministry, but he pulled apart these three men, Peter, James, and John. They shared a special relationship with Jesus as he ministered and as he walked around and taught, and he would often pull those three into different situations, leaving the other ones somewhere else, giving these three some special insights, special experiences, especially when he was healing. Sometimes he would bring those three with him. So he was part of that. But John was even special among the three. He describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That John shared a special relationship with Jesus that even the other two didn't have, and especially the other 12, or the other nine of the 12. So there was something special about John and his relationship with Jesus. Jesus loved him, apparently, in a way that was different from the others, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John is described as half of the sons of thunder. This is the title that Jesus gave to them. Why? Well, because he and James were described as as being very bold. They were presented as being very bold in Scripture, in the Gospels. And not only bold, but sometimes brash, where they were willing to call down fire from heaven when people didn't agree with them. This is their, yeah, let's just take care of them, Jesus. Let's get them out of here. And so Jesus called them the sons of thunder. It sounds like a good wrestling team or something. But this is who John was. And yet, Jesus did some tremendous things in this man's heart. And what we find is when we read the letter of 1 John, he uses a particular word over and over and over again. And he uses it more than 50 times. And what word is that? It's the word love. So here's a man who is willing to call down fire from heaven and consume people. And yet after his ministry, after learning from Jesus, after walking with Jesus for so long, he then says, no, the point is to love. That's really what it's all about. That was the lesson that he learned from the Master. John was also an eyewitness to the things that Jesus said and did. And this was an important part of being, this was what it meant to be one of the apostles. Jesus said before he left, you shall be my witnesses. And he said this to his apostles, those who had followed him. You will be my witnesses. He had them follow and he had them listen and he had them learn so that then when he left, they would take his message and spread it out to the rest of the world. And the apostles understood this. And in fact, they claimed this over and over and over again throughout the book of Acts. This was the basis of what they were saying. We saw this. We were eyewitnesses to these events. In fact, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 10. We need to look at what Peter says here. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is going to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. And this is right after the experience that Peter had where he saw the sheet come out of heaven and heard God's voice saying, arise, kill, and eat. There was, you know, the sheet was filled with animals, and Peter says, no, I'm not going to do that. But he understood from that. Sorry, we're trying to fill in the background here. Peter understood that God was opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And so Peter then goes to Cornelius' house and starts to speak the gospel to him. And here's what he says, Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Peter says this, we are witnesses of all the things that he, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify to this, that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So here's Peter giving testimony to this. Jesus appeared to us, and we are to be witnesses of that to the rest of the world to take his message. And Peter claims this as well in his own epistle, that he was an eyewitness to these things. And this is an important thing for us to understand and to keep in mind. That this was, again, this is not something that people, that John was just making up. He saw and he heard, he was there. In his gospel, he makes this very clear as well. At the crucifixion, he says this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. He saw Christ die. And he's giving testimony to that. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. And as we come to the letter of 1 John, right off the bat, what are some of the things that he says? That which we have seen, that which we have heard, which we have touched, which we have experienced this ourselves. We're not just talking about things that we heard from someone else. This is not hearsay. I was there. I saw it. I heard it. And I'm giving testimony to this. This is his claim. He was an eyewitness to these things. Apparently, John outlived the other apostles. Now, this is something that Jesus perhaps hinted at when Jesus had confronted Peter about his denial and restored Peter. Jesus tells Peter, well, this is what's going to happen to you, Peter. And immediately, like a typical man, Peter says, well, what about him? And Jesus says, that's not concerned to you. If I want him to live until I return, what's that to you? Well, that sparked a whole lot of conspiracy theories and rumors then that John was going to live forever until Jesus came back. Well, that might have been confirmed a bit too, because John lived at least until the 90s, AD 90s. And many of the other apostles had been martyred long before that. So John lived quite a long time, almost perhaps to the turn of the first century. He was exiled at one point to the island of Patmos, where he had the visions of that are recorded for us in the book of Revelation. After that exile, after that particular leader died, the one who had exiled him had died. John then returned to Ephesus, which was sort of his home base in his later years, and most likely he wrote most of his epistles and his gospel from there. And it seems that John, perhaps, and this might be some speculation, but perhaps he was a little reluctant to write things. If you look at 2 John and 3 John, he says this both in both of these letters, I have many things to say to you, but I don't want to write them out. And that may explain also why he waited so long to write his gospel and his letters, that he would much prefer to talk to people face to face, perhaps. Because he says in these letters, I have much to say to you, but I'll save it until I'm actually there, until we can talk face to face. And it may be, now again, this is speculation, but it may be that people were pressing him, John, please write these things down, especially your gospel. And I know the Holy Spirit was involved in this. Please don't accuse me of heresy or anything. But for some reason, he waited and didn't. And we don't have many other writings from him. They all seem to come from this period of time when he was in Ephesus after his exile, after returning to Ephesus. The style of 1 John is an interesting study. It's very difficult to outline the book of 1 John. Now, if you look at a guy like Paul is a very systematic thinker. You look at a book like Romans, written by Paul, what do you find there? It's like Paul picks up a machine gun and goes boom, 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 point after point after point after point after point. And you can follow systematically, logically, his thinking process as he destroys arguments and builds arguments all along from point A to point B. Right? That's Paul, Mr. Logic. Then you look at a guy like Peter. Peter has this problem. He has only one mouth, and he can't get everything out of that one mouth fast enough. And so you read a book like 2 Peter, and it's like Peter just goes, bleh. So rather than a machine gun point by point, what you get with Peter is he's lobbing like water balloons. And you just get covered with this stuff, and then you're going, whoa, what just happened, and how do I make sense of what he just said? It's just this stream of consciousness that is just kind of gurgling out of him. Well, then you come to John. And John is kind of, I was trying to think of a good way to describe John writing 1 John. And the, really the best way, I think, is to think about in circles, right? So here's John. He writes, he's got three sort of main points that he wants to hit. And so he writes this cycle and hits all these three points. And but then he does it again. And he hits these three points again, but he does it in a different way, and he adds more color and more expression to these three points. He might have dropped some hints when he did it the first time, but then the second time he sort of embellishes and fleshes it out. Well, but then he does it again. And so he hits those same points, but he presents them a little bit different the third time. And again, it's not so much that it's a system. This is a very simplistic way of looking at the letter of 1 John. And so please don't read into too much. But it gives us a basic idea of what we're looking at in terms of structure. So think of it in terms of cycles. That cycle one, cycle two, cycle three, and presenting the same information, but different information each time. So to whom did he write? And this is an important thing for us to understand, because it will certainly help us to understand why he wrote and what he wrote. Most likely, John was writing to a group of churches that were in Asia. And in fact, it may be the exact churches that were mentioned in Revelation, right? John was on the island of Patmos and he received these visions. He received this message to proclaim to the churches, and he wrote letters to seven churches that were in Asia. And it may be that he's writing to these particular churches as well at this time. And why would he do that? Well, there's some of the traditions that that we find in church history that talk about John being the elder, and that John was in Ephesus and was known as John the Elder, and he was the elder of these particular churches, that John had sort of taken these churches under his wing, and he was kind of mentoring those churches. And so he would travel at times from church to church or write to them briefly to encourage and to teach and to help them. In fact, one of the church fathers says that John governed those churches in Asia, that was sort of his ministry. And so this may be, that he was writing to these particular churches. It makes sense that he was doing this. In the letter, we find him using these terms of endearment that present to us an idea of familiarity, right? He calls them my little children or my beloved. These were people that he knew intimately. This is not someone that he had just heard about. These were people that he knew, and he was writing to them in a relationship. And he certainly, according to church tradition, he had a tremendous relationship with these churches that were around Ephesus, spread around all over in Asia, in that area. And so it does make sense that he was writing to those people. And most likely he was writing sometime between AD 85 and 95, most likely in the middle, somewhere around 90. John lived quite a long time. Now, it also means that John was probably sort of on the young side when he was an apostle, when he was a disciple of Jesus. He might have been in his late teens at the time, which might add some color to the things that happened. When we look at the Gospels, understanding that he was a young man. But it was most likely around this time. Now, what else do we know about this time? Well, this is after AD 70, right? I mean, I can do math. AD 95 comes after AD 70. What happened in AD 70? The destruction of Jerusalem. So there were some serious, important things that happened in history even before this was written. John is writing after that time. The gospel had spread throughout the world. And in that spread, it was also, as the gospel was moving out, it was being countered, it was being attacked by things that were happening in the world out there. Different ideas, different philosophies, different religions. It was coming in contact with all of these things, and there were butting heads, and there was conflict between them. This would help us to understand then the question of why did he write? I mean, imagine. Here is this gospel message that is being presented throughout the world. And it's a radical message. And it's calling people to a very different worldview, a very different lifestyle. And we can imagine that it would meet with much resistance. And so John is writing to this group of churches that is dealing with these things. They're on the front lines. They're experiencing these attacks and this pressure. And so he's writing to them for a specific purpose. Now, in our introductory lesson, I'm not sure what to call it, some of the suggestions were to read through the letter of 1 John and note the words that were repeated or ideas that were repeated, and there's quite a few of them. For anyone who did that, what kind of things did you find? What kind of things did you see repeated in 1 John? Besides love, I already said that one. Light and darkness. Truth? No. What? What'd you call me? Liar? Abide? Sin. Yes, you're right. The sense words, yes. Heard and seen and touched. They are repeated. Here's some of them. We've touched on many of them. But John also presents these in terms of contrast. He lays out these words together many times. Things like life and death presented in contrast. Light and darkness. Truth and lie, or truth and error. He deceived, the concept of being deceived is repeated a few times. Sin and righteousness. Abiding, as someone's mentioned. Keeping. Know, believe, obey, practice, command or commandments, fellowship, and the word confidence, the idea of confidence or assurance, is presented many times in this small epistle. So looking at those things, what does that tell us about John's purpose? I keep saying Paul, about John's purpose in writing. Why did he write? What was he trying to communicate? What are your thoughts? Yes, right. He's writing in defense of the faith. Good, against attacks. Anyone else? Thoughts? What does this tell us? How does this help us understand what it was that he was trying to communicate or his purpose in writing? Any thoughts?
We're assaulted, but yet we're the winner.
Right. Good. We're assaulted, but yet we're the winner. Good. Yeah. Right, it is very simple, and he keeps bringing it back to the simple message. It's about love, and it's about Jesus. It's like that's the gospel, right? Excuse me. So, why did he write it? Well, in his gospel, this is what he said in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, this was in the context of the resurrection. As we looked at, when Peter talked to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said that Jesus appeared not to everyone, but to a select few, and that Jesus demonstrated clearly to him that he was in fact alive. Right? They were witnesses of this. John is then commenting on this same thing, that when Jesus appeared to them as a group, he performed many signs, and so John says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples after his resurrection, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John was saying that I'm writing these things, these evidences that Jesus rose from the dead. I'm writing these for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you believe, that you would have life in his name. What about in his letter? Here's what John says in 1 John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So his gospel was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now he says in this letter, I have written to you who believe. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. Again, his gospel was written so that you may believe, so that you might have life. Now he's writing to people who believe, so that they may know that they have eternal life. So this is written to believers to give them assurance, to help them to know that they have eternal life. Why? Because there were false teachers who were coming into the church or who were in the church who were trying to deceive them and lead them astray from the simple gospel. They were trying to lead them away from the simple truth that God had presented. In fact, these deceivers were part of the fellowship. And he says that they were in among us. And yet they were trying to lead us astray from the things that God would have us do. John also says earlier in his epistle, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. This was an important part of this letter. It helps us to understand what's going on. He says, even now, many antichrists have appeared, people who are antichrist, who are against Christ, against his message, against his gospel. They are coming and they are attacking. And we need to be prepared. Therefore, later on, he says, test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Be careful who you listen to, because there are people that are telling you things that are wrong and they're trying to deceive you. What can we learn about the errors of these false teachers? Many people would understand that what John is writing against, we could classify as sort of a pre-Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism was a philosophical school of thought that didn't really come into full fruition until later in the second century. But we can see in the first century, many of the philosophical underpinnings were part of the thought of the day. And so it's sort of building at this time, and John is apparently dealing with some of that. One of the basics of Gnosticism, the basic foundational thoughts, was that anything that's matter or material is bad. Anything physical is bad. Anything that's immaterial or spiritual is good. Okay, so anything physical, anything having to do with the physical body or the physical life is bad, it's evil, we should try to do away with it as much as we possibly can. This then led to a denial of Jesus as actually becoming man. Why? Well, because in order to become man, he would have to take on human flesh, which is inherently bad. And God couldn't do that, right? If he really was God, then he couldn't become man, because that would be God combining with evil. And that couldn't happen. And so there were these heresies that grew out of this, that Jesus was this man Jesus, and at some point, probably at the baptism when the Holy Spirit descended, that's when the Christ then came and rested on this man Jesus and sort of kind of took over his body. And so then from that point on, there was this Jesus God guy who was sort of a zombie being controlled by the Christ. But there was no direct relationship because of the evil. But then just before he died, that spirit left, and then the physical man Jesus died on the cross. Okay? That's heresy. Let's just get that out of the way. There were others that said, well, Jesus wasn't really a physical human being. He just appeared to be a man, right? That he just kind of fooled everybody. Again, this is heresy. Denying that Jesus was actually in the flesh. This is why Jesus says to his apostles, his disciples later on, touch me, feel me. This is why there's this emphasis of what we saw and what we heard and what we touched. But we can see where there's these fruits here. I'm going to hurry on. Another thing that they were promoting was a denial of sin as sinful or as wrong. That these people, these Gnostics who had this special knowledge of the way things really were, they sort of moved beyond these simple concepts of good and evil or good and bad, that they were above these things, and so therefore they were not subject to things, so they could do whatever they wanted. It wasn't sin, because sin has to do with the physical, and we've moved beyond the physical to the spiritual, and we're so enlightened that we're beyond all these things, and so therefore nothing really touches it. We can do whatever we want. It's not bad. Or some people said, well, everything physical is evil anyway, so why don't we just indulge in it? It's already bad, so just, hey, go on. And your spirit, though, that's right with God. And so you can do whatever you want physically because it's already evil, but spiritually you're okay because you're born again, right? Well, again, this doesn't make any sense. Gnosticism was all about this special knowledge, secret knowledge that was given to a certain few who then they could sort of pass it on at times to those who presented themselves as worthy of this secret knowledge. And so you end up with certain classes of people who are different from each other or more spiritual because of this secret knowledge that they have. And John is addressing that. This would help us understand why he says things like this. In chapter 2, verse 21, John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, as though you needed to be to learn some new truth. That's not why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you because you do know the truth. I've already explained it to you. You've already understood the truth of the gospel. You know it. You don't need someone to come and tell you, oh, this super secret knowledge. Ooh. I laid it all out for you before, is what he's saying. These false teachers apparently had a lack of love, or he might even classify it as hate, which he does, for fellow people, for other believers, or people who maybe truly are believers. Because these people who are in error are presenting themselves as not really believers. And there was apparently attack on John's authority as well, and this may be why John is claiming, hey, look, I was an eyewitness, reestablishing that fact. I was an eyewitness. You weren't. I know what I saw. You weren't there. I have the authority because I was there. God chose me to be a witness to these very things. John is going to address what these errors lead to. These errors result in moral failure. He describes it as not practicing the truth or walking in darkness or practicing sin or not keeping his commandments. When we believe wrong things, we act wrongly. The error results in deception. Again, that idea of lying comes up over and over and over again. Even some people calling God a liar, making God to be a liar, if they would go that far. The error results also in broken fellowship, or perhaps a better way to understand it is a demonstration of false fellowship. There really was not fellowship to begin with. They were simply people who were in the church who weren't really part of the church. They were just sort of there. And so the error exposes them as for who they really are. In contrast to that, to the error, points that John is trying to make, and we'll see this unpack as we go through the epistle. Obedience to the truth results in righteousness and fellowship. He describes fellowship as coming from believers believing the same thing and acting on it in community. That when we understand truth and we all accept it and understand it and we all live based on that truth in this community, that's when we have real fellowship. And that certainly makes sense, doesn't it? If we're all understanding love, if we're all working toward that love in community, then there's real fellowship that results. If, on the other hand, if I'm working my own agenda in opposition to everyone, there's not going to be fellowship. It is, I mean, it's pretty clear, pretty simple. And all of this is based on, and he says this over and over again, what you have heard from the beginning. What you have heard from the beginning, what was presented in the beginning. It's the same truth that was presented before. It's the same truth that he's presenting now. Nothing new, nothing has changed. It's the same truth, and it's all what was presented through the apostles. And John is going to make that statement very clear later on in chapter 4. So what is John doing with this epistle? What he's doing is he's drawing a definite line in the sand. Right? And he's saying, okay, if you really understand the gospel, you really believe who Jesus is, and you're really willing to live it out in community, then you come on this side of the line. And if you're not, then you're on that side of the line. He's making a clear distinction between who's in and who's out. And in fact, he's going to give three tests, and these are the basis of his cycles. Each cycle is going to talk about these three things. The first test is a doctrinal test. He's going to talk about the truth about Christ, the truth about who Jesus really is. And he talks about that over and over and over again, the doctrinal test. He talks about an ethical test, presenting an ethical test. Do you obey the commands of Christ? Do you follow what Christ said? Are you living it out? And then there's the social test. The test of true fellowship. Are you living in community or have you isolated yourself? Have you separated yourself from the community? Why? Well, and John, this is the basis of what John is trying to communicate here, that there is truth. And when we act on the truth, we act rightly. And that results in this true fellowship. when we are all pursuing the same things, when we're all pursuing love, when we're all acting the way that God wants us to act, that's when we have true fellowship. And all of these are designed to help us to understand, to evaluate ourselves in terms of the gospel. Why? Well, because John is writing to give clarity. These things have I written so that you may know that you have eternal life. It is possible for us to know. He states that very emphatically. He talks about having confidence. He talks about us assuring our hearts that we have eternal life. And it comes from knowing what is true and acting on it in the community of faith. This is not something novel with John. Paul says the same things in 1 Corinthians 11. And we often turn to 1 Corinthians 11 when we come to the communion, to the Lord's table, because Paul lays it out very clearly. This is what Jesus said, and this is what we're supposed to do. And we usually concentrate on there's about five or six verses in the middle of this passage that we usually pull out, and that's what we read up typically, just read when we're doing communion. But we seem to ignore the part that comes before and the part that comes after. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is scolding the Corinthians. Why? Because he says, when you come together as a church, you're coming together and there's all kinds of division. There's all kinds of lines between you, whether it was social or economic or personalities. There was division. And he said, this makes no sense. How can you come together in unity and have disunity? One person's coming and he's eating everything that he can get his hands on while someone else is sitting in the corner and he's starving. That's not fellowship. That's not unity. That's not love. And then he later on, he says after that, so therefore, when you come together, make sure that you're coming together in unity and in love. And right in the middle, he uses the Lord's Supper as his example of why, or his explanation of why. Why? Because Jesus was promoting this unity. This is why we call it communion. We're communing together, not just this way. It's not that we as individuals come together and have communion with Jesus. It's supposed to be we as individuals have communion with Jesus and we have communion with one another, which is why Paul says it makes no sense for this. You can't have this really if you don't have this. And John's saying the same thing. How can you have this if you don't have this? Because this makes this. And so Paul says, look at what Jesus did for us. And this is why I think it's supposed to be a constant reminder, a simple thing that we do as remembrance continuously to remind us of what Jesus did, remind us of what it was that he did on our behalf, what it cost him, what he provided for us, so that when we remember that, when we think about that, it helps us in these relationships. That's what he did for me. That's what I have to do for you. And so as we go to communion now, I'm sorry, we're going to go a little over time. If you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll do this. Gentlemen, whoever's you're distributing the elements, please come up and start passing out the bread, would you please? Matthew chapter 26, this is Matthew's account of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Starting in verse 26, of course, they were doing the Passover meal. And Matthew says this for us, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. What was Jesus doing? He was trying to give them a physical representation of what he was about to do. He was sacrificing himself. He was giving his physical body, his real physical body, to death. He was giving it over to die. He was going to shed his blood. His literal physical blood was going to be spilled. But it wasn't just about him dying physically. It was what it was to accomplish for us spiritually. And he was trying to give them something to remember, something to see and to feel and to touch, to remember. And he instituted this for us. We were not there. And yet here we are 2,000 years later and we're doing this as well. Why? Because it's a reminder to us of what Jesus did. We weren't there. And yet we, along with them, can participate in something like this, connecting us with them. We have fellowship with them as well because we're following what they taught. We're doing what they said. It's a historical faith. And God gave us this reminder to help us to remember constantly what it is that Jesus did on our behalf, to help us then to remember how to live that out with one another. Jesus sacrificed himself. He gave himself. And we are to give ourselves to one another as well. And so, just for a moment, would you contemplate what Jesus said? I'm combining a couple verses here, but this is the essence of what Jesus was saying to his disciples. This bread represents my body. And he says to them, take and eat. That's pretty graphic. This is my body and I want you to eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Jesus died for you to have a relationship with God, to have fellowship with God. Let's just ponder that for just a moment. Again, this is a reminder to us, something for us to continually use to remember what Jesus did on our behalf. Let's do what he said, take and eat. As the men are passing out the cups, I would encourage you, just ponder what Jesus said regarding the cup as well. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Paul tells us that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ then calls us to die to ourselves on behalf of others and serve them as well. He did it. He did it literally on our behalf. And we are to follow that example as well. Let's think about that. Forgiveness of sins. He forgave our sins. We are to forgive those who sin against us as well. But here's a reminder, a physical reminder of what Jesus has done. Let's take and eat or drink together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your infinite love. We thank you and praise you for your sacrifice that you made on our behalf. We thank you for the faith that has been passed on to us for generations, for millennia. We thank you for your truth, the truth that sets us free. Father, may we understand your truth more and more. May we understand your gospel and its implications in our lives more and more every day. May we live that out, that many more might understand and that they might in turn worship you and praise you for what you have done. Thank you for the fellowship that we have. Thank you for the unity that we have. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please pass your cups to the aisles and the men will come and collect.
Jude chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. As we close, would you stand with me and sing the doxology? As we ended 2018, we begin 2019. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. God bless you all. We'll see you soon.